going to pick up and we're going to reread the Revelation, the fourth chapter in its entirety. And Brother Palermo, could you read for us Revelation 4, verses 1 through 5, and then Brother Godwin, 6 through 11, please.
Revelation chapter 4. After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, one saying, come up hither, and I will show you thee the things which must come to pass hereafter. Straightway I came to thee in the spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and one sitting upon the throne. And he that sit was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardius. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, like an emerald to look upon. And round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders. And there were seven lumps of fire burning before the throne, and which are the seven spirits of God.
And before the throne there were a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are, and we're created.
All right, thank you, brethren. Now, just as a means of our, it makes it better overall, in our verses 6 and 7 and such, and we'll see it in the fifth chapter as well, where the King James reads these four beasts, what is the better Greek rendering? Percus?
Living creatures, I believe.
Yes. Thank you. This becomes important because we have beasts later in Revelation. We're introduced to them first about the 12th chapter, and that is a different word, and they are beasts. Well, but this is important to us to make this correction to the four living creatures. And if not today, shortly, in this study, we'll visit Ezekiel 1, and there it's four living creatures, not four beasts. So it's good for us to be consistent in this. So for those whose translation in Revelation have beasts, you might want to correct that one. All right. So with that, last week we had a good discussion. We got a good start on this chapter. But there was a points we wanted to touch on because it is somewhat I'm going to say possibly confusing or disconcerting, and it's the opening phrases of verse 1. After this I looked and behold, and our normal use of after this is a time sequence in the sense like, what I'm going to view next is going to take place after what I have viewed already, which was the seven churches. And actually in the Revelation, it's not necessarily denotes that phrase after this, does not necessarily denote a sequence in time, like yes, this time-wise follows it, but rather it denotes a change in the subject. Almost like John is saying, I saw the seven churches and I recorded it in chapters 2 and 3. But now I'm beholding something different and I'm going to record this. But I'd like us to see this illustrated elsewhere in the Revelation. You know, it really has to be the context that bears out whether it is a chime sequence change or is it literally, yes, time-wise, the next thing. Because it can go either way in the Revelation. You remember that we talked about the ratcheting effect in our overview of Revelation, that one of the ways in which, you're okay, I'm going to just mute you, Sister Wanda. One of the ways is that, one of the ways in which the Lord had hidden the understanding of the Revelation was to use this ratcheting feature, as it were, where we would go forward in the second and third chapters of Revelation, the seven successive stages of the church. They were sequential, time-wise, for the gospel age. But now we think in the fourth chapter, we're ratcheting back in time. And we're getting a glimpse at the glorious Heavenly Father's character in the throne room scene, which I think we all understand is a depiction of his character attributes, particularly as it's shown in his divine plan of the ages in some method, which will be our study. But let's take a look at another place in the Revelation that helps demonstrate this. Sister Roseanne, could you read for us Revelation 18, 1 to 5, please? Revelation 18, 1 to 5.
Revelation 18, 1 to 5. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with the loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, and a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.
All right, so to start us, Sister Roseanne, just general observations on how we understand these verses, just in general.
Well, it is a time frame. Babylon has fallen. That's the time frame of 1878. This is the recompense on the Catholic Church and all who were involved with her, who supported her financially and who became rich through her. And the Lord is saying, come out of her now so that you don't partake of all the sins that she has done. Let me see. And so, yeah, so this is the time period of 1878 and forward. Another angel, I'm not quite sure on that. I think Jesus, but I'm not quite sure.
Well, you're right. That would be Jesus returning and with the enlightening of the truth he brings. And so you've done this. You outlined that very well. So brethren, in the 17th chapter, just before this, we're given this view of the harlot and her history. And we're given the view of the harlot by one of the seven angels who had the seven last plagues. And we've all come to understand that that was Brother Russell enlightening the John class during the harvest period about this history of the harlot throughout the during the parts of the gospel age. And yet it concludes the 17th chapter with the destruction of the harlot. So the point we want to emphasize is that 18 verse 1 starts, and after these things I saw. It's not after time-wise of the 17th chapter. It's a ratcheting back. It's just a way of revelation, the revelator indicating to us that we're going to take another view of this harlot, this false church system, but we're going to go back before her destruction to a point of 1874 when our Lord returned, and 1878 when she was cast off and judged unworthy. And then there's this call to come out of her because this is the harvest time. And you are to come out. The Lord's people are to come out. So this is just, this is one example where I think we would all agree that this is a ratcheting back in time rather than a further sequence that after she's destroyed, somehow we're going to have this 18th chapter. Now, again, I want to emphasize, it's not always that way, but the context will have to bear it out, and then we'll have to consider that back in the fourth chapter. Sister Debbie.
I just want to ask a real quick question on this Revelation 18, and, you know, you can just yes or no what I'm thinking. I'd heard someone say that the two fallens for Babylon, one is that she fell from God's favor, and the second one is when she's destroyed. Is that true? Over.
That can be true. We don't argue with that, but we do have to say that the Sinaitic eliminates the second is fallen. So it would refer to the 1878 fall from God's favor and the judgment on the nominal system. But if there are the two fallens, then that would refer to, yeah, fallen from favor, and then there would be a later fall, but actually it's not till later in the 18th chapter. It's not in 1878. Obviously, she's not destroyed in 1878. She's still here. So we prefer that there's the Sinaitic manuscript, that there's only the one that's fallen. Sister Debbie.
Just another quick one. I heard Sister Roseanne say that's the Roman Catholic Church. I thought it was all of Christendom, you know, the nominal systems. Over.
That's true. It's the mother, harlot, and the daughters that were identified in the 17th chapter. You got to come out of all the nominal systems. But the papacy is the mother, so she does generally get highlighted. All right, Brother Chris.
I just have a question. When we were discussing last week, we referred back to chapter 1, verse 10, where I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And then we realized that John here represents the John class, and he's looking back over the entire gospel age from the perspective of the harvest period, basically. So is there a time when we think that John no longer is looking back over the whole gospel age, telling us this revelation as he gives us different perspectives and time? Is there like a breakoff point? Because sometimes it's like we're getting a view of history, and then it's like we're getting a picture of contemporary events of our day, and then a picture of things still yet to come to expect.
So when you think on that, Brother Chris, which is a good comment, when we read Revelation 2 and 3, and we were reading in those messages, were we getting a sense that we were reading it, as if it was the message given to them living at that time, even though we're looking back at it?
Oh, yes, it definitely sounds like an urgent message for them personally.
Yeah. So I'm thinking that in the Revelation itself, it's written in a way that it makes you kind of feel like the time zone you're in is the time zone that it's asking for. So like the second stage of the church or the second seal or the second trumpet, we're like living with them, getting their view. However, because we are the John class living at the conclusion of the gospel age, we are blessed with that finished mystery. And so we can understand it like never before. And it seemed as if the Lord knew, as you brought out from Revelation 1:10, he knew that it would take a living in the Lord's day to be able to look back and really put this in perspective, even though parts of it are still future from us, as we know. I'm not sure if I'm really addressing your question or not. Do you have a comment?
Well, because he heard a great voice, and I think we determine that's the voice of authority. For the John class, that voice of authority was the seventh messenger, pretty much. He taught us how to understand who everybody is. So when he's hearing the angel telling him, I'm just trying to determine in my mind, we know it's Jesus given the revelation. He's the source of God's message through Jesus. But he is using these various messengers, and he's using the accumulative knowledge of his word to understand Revelation at all. So I'm just trying to get this sense of after these things, trying to marry it all together in a comprehensive big picture, not trying to take away from anything that's been established, but is that all from John's perspective, our blessed opportunity and time to really have history, the understanding of the symbols, the understanding of the events, the time prophecies, figurative language, we have it all. That's the beauty of the time we live in. And so even though the messages to the early churches were, it sounds urgent and contemporary and personal, they really couldn't even grasp what those messages were trying to tell them, horse colors and stuff, to any real sense of guidance, whereas we understand it perfectly, and it does benefit us for sure. So not to belabor it, I was just, I'm throwing it out there just to keep the thought, open and a little wider perspective. Over.
Okay, good. Thank you. Any comments on that? One way, if we think of John getting this vision on Patmos, he gets this splendorous vision of the second and third chapters, the record of the gospel age church's development and all this related. And then it's as if that concludes, and he's looked at he's got this message of these thrones and how the 144,000 are invited to sit in Jesus' throne, even as Jesus has sat in his Father's throne. And after this, he looks, and behold, there's a door open in heaven. Now we're going to look at another throne. And it's almost like saying, okay, that's recorded, but now, here, I'm looking at something new. I'm seeing another insight. But this insight isn't after the gospel age is over. This is just another insight, but we're ratcheting backward in time, actually to elements of it before the gospel age began, because God knew the end from the beginning, and he had to plan from ages past for the ages future. And we'll see some of this, because in the fifth chapter, it continues with going back, in a sense, because we have the lamb slain. who receives the privilege to open the scrolls. And we know that the lamb slain was Jesus being crucified at the beginning of the very beginning of the gospel age. So we can rest assured by the time we're getting to the fifth chapter, we have to be ratcheting back from the seventh stage of the church back to the first. Even before the first. Even before Pentecost. So we're just saying that this phrase after this is showing a change in subject and not necessarily a continuing of your time stream moving forward. So we'll leave it there. Okay, Ruth?
Well, in regard to that phrase, heard behind me a great voice in 1:10, could there be any merit to the thought that the John class living at the end of the age is the ones that are going to understand this prophecy? Nobody else really understood it. And but the voice is going to come from behind them from the standpoint that this prophecy was given like 2,000 years ago. So the John class is listening to it and seeing this whole thing, whether it be past, present, or future. But the voice comes from behind them from the standpoint that the prophecy was given so many years ago. Over.
Yes, that's right. He turns to look back from the Lord's Day, from 1874. He looks back over the history. And you're right, all the way back to the beginning of the gospel age, as it were. All right. Let's look at one other element that we were bringing out in the notes to help us with our time frame of this throne room scene. And that's found in Revelation 4 and verse 8. And Sister Cheryl, could you read that for us, please? 4:8.
And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.
So, Sister Cheryl, that last expression, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, do you have notes or did you pick up on where we have that elsewhere in the Revelation?
Well, I don't have notes on it, but it's Jehovah just showing that it's always been this way. I'm on the throne. It wasn't necessarily during the church's stages, the seventh stage, but has always been the case, even before the Lord's return, as you bring out in the notes. Over.
Okay. All right, good. Is anyone else picking up on this theme? This phrase appears in complete or in part in four places in the Revelation. Brother Dan?
Yes, Brother Rick, from the notes, I do see it, and we read those over. And we have Revelation 11, 17, 16, 5, and 1, 4, I believe.
So start at the beginning, Revelation 1, verse 4, please.
Okay. Revelation 1, 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne.
Any comment on that, Brother Dan?
Well, we have the exact same phrase, and I'm in my mind I was thinking that this last phrase is to come. In these other three, shouldn't be there because the Lord had come. But this one, Bob, this is not, I'll stop there because I might confuse everyone.
Well, let me bring it out this way. Thank you. In 1:4, we're introduced to Jehovah God. This is our introduction to him. And we see this phrase, which was, which is, and which is to come. But we also notice that there are the seven spirits before his throne. Now, we are considering the 4th chapter, where we get the detail of his throne. And we will pick up again there the seven spirits, even though we get more information on those seven spirits. And when we studied this first chapter, we went through this verse and we were demonstrating a point, is that in Revelation 4, we see the throne, we see the seven spirits, but in our chapter 4, verse 8, we have the same expression, which is, which are, and which is to come. But when we get to Revelation, the 11th chapter, and we'd like to ask Sister Molly to read Revelation 11, verse 15, and drop down to 17, 15 to 17.
Revelation 11, 15, and 17. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And 17, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign."
Thank you. So now, Sister Molly, did you in verse 17 cross out the words "and art to come," or does your translation omit those words automatically?
It omits them automatically.
The King James has those words, and they need to be crossed out because they're omitted in the best manuscripts. And Sister Molly's translation has already eliminated them. They're not in the Sinaitic, nor are they in the Alexandrian. So, Sister Molly, do you have a comment on the time frame from verse 15?
Well, I think verse 15, this is the harvest message. So this is the seventh stage of the church with Brother Russell, the Laodicean stage. And I think, as you've said, I think you mentioned last week, the reason we think that we don't have who is and who was and is to come, because we see that the Lord is present at this stage of the church. And so, in a sense, God is present, is here. His work is beginning in this age with Jesus reigning. His kingdom is, I don't know if I'm phrasing that right, but that's kind of the flavor I was getting from that, that God's kingdom is beginning with Jesus on earth. Over.
Yeah, no, that's very good. That's right on. And so we see that the revelation itself is helping us to interpret it better. But the King James did not help us in this regard. We needed the better manuscripts. But it's, so we see the seventh angel trumpeted. So it's after 1874, after our Lord Jesus was sent back with a kingdom, and that the Heavenly Father presence was not a parousia, because Jehovah's never parousia. He's never beside being. But his presence is that he turns his face of favor toward the earth and sends his son to start setting up the kingdom. So in that way, this seventh church, seventh trumpet, and seventh seal all have a unique aspect to them that the previous six did not. And it's fitting that it's the seventh, which shows heaven's perfection in a way. So this helps us here. But any other comment here in the 11th chapter on these couple verses? So let's read the one other, Brother James, that's going to be found in Revelation 16. And, could you read there, Revelation 16? And, verse 1 and then in verse 5, please.
Revelation 16, verse 1 and 5. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." In verse 5, then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments. You are, and who were, the Holy One, because you have so judged."
Well, thank you, Brother James. And again, your translation is correct. Did you cross out the words?
No, the NIV just has it this the way as I read.
Okay. Thank you. So the King James in that verse 5 says, "which art and was and shall be." But that words are, again, omitted by the better manuscript authorities. So picking up on this, Brother James, did you have any other comment here on the time sequence? All right. So we think the seven last plagues are poured out. Personally, we feel their future, but all the brethren that I'm familiar with, except one, one notable exception, all feel that these seven plagues are poured out during the after our Lord's return in 1874. There is one notable exception. One brother, for some reason, thinks that each of these plagues was poured out with each stage of the church. So the first plague was poured out with the first stage of the church. The second plague was poured out with the second stage of the church, and so on. So he hasn't poured out all throughout the gospel age. But he doesn't offer any explanation on why that. He just thinks that. But I almost say that because the exception proves the rule. So, but that being said, back to on point is that this is the 16th chapter, we think, is after our Lord's return. So there's a sense in which we're not expecting God to come by sending his son in a, as a future event. But in this setting, it helps us identify that the 16th chapter is at least after 1874, when Jesus has returned. Any comments or questions here on the 16th chapter? We might do well to take the time to read Acts 3:19 through 21, just to refresh our minds on why we keep referring to this as a focal point of interpretation. And Sister Teodora, could you read that for us, Acts 3:19 to 21, please?
Acts 3:19. "Repent then and turn to God, that your sin may be wiped out, that times of refreshment may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets."
All right, thank you. Could you reread your verse 20 once again, please, from that translation?
"Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets."
That's verse 20?
20. "And that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus."
Okay. So, Sister Teodora, who sends Jesus back?
Jehovah is the one that resurrected Jesus, and he appointed the time for him to return back to be appeared now around the earth.
Okay, very good. Very good. So, brethren, this is the focal point in verse, in these verses, in verse 19, The King James said, "This shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus." That's King James. So he who sends Jesus is Jehovah, like Sister Theodora brings out. That's our Lord of verse 19. But here it's from the presence of the Lord, which is Jehovah. So how is the Lord present? But then he in turn sends his son Jesus, whom the heavens must receive. He's not, Jehovah is sending Jesus from wherever Jesus was, the heavens, which is where Jehovah is. So how is Jehovah present while he's in heaven? Brother Dan. And then Brother James.
Brother Rick, he's present in his son Jesus because his son Jesus is doing the work that he has outlined for the world of mankind. And so that's how he's present. And in that, you already brought out that word present. The presence of the Lord is not parousia, but it's prosopone. And if we understand that word correctly, it's when Jehovah turns his face towards the earth. And that's an old oriental understanding that when you turn your back on someone, you're taking away your favor. So he took away his favor from the earth for that all that time until it was the proper time to turn his face of favor back towards the earth. He sent his son for the restitution of mankind as being spoken of in these verses here. Over.
All right, very good. Thank you. Brother James.
I was just thinking of the word representative. Jesus is Jehovah's representative. And a similar way is in John 1:18 to prove that out. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him.
Mm-hmm.
Over.
Okay, very good. Good example. All right, so we know that the times of restitution began in 1874 because of our study in the second volume of the Jubilee type and Annotype. And in fact, in the New Testament, this is the one place we have which we can use to identify a date of Jesus' return with a verse that says this is when Jesus will return at the times of restitution of all things. And we prove what that time is by our study of the antitypical jubilees, which was a year of restoring Israel back to what they had lost as their home rights. So without recreating all that, but just as a means of refresher, this is what we use these verses to help us understand that in the Revelation, the four places where that phrase about Jehovah God, who is, who was, which is always true, as brought out, Sister Cheryl made the comment, it means he always has been. He's without a beginning. And he is literally without an end. However, the phrase, and is to come, we now have found that in the time of the harvest, the time of Jesus' return, is the time of Jehovah's face of favor turned back toward the earth. This is indicating that this is a time which God had marked out that he would be present in a sense. We aren't to look forward to him still coming, as it were, but he's actually shown his favor to earth in a marked way by sending his son as chief representative brought out. So if we take all that back to Revelation 4, and we're seeing that that phrase in the eighth verse, which was, which is, and is to come, is there, it's helping us identify that we ratcheted back in time in that first verse to before the seventh stage of the church before 1874, that we're now getting an insight in this chapter as to something that has been long before. Any comments on any of that? Brother Dan?
It's been explained very well. I was thinking earlier of an example. I don't know if it's any good or not, but say you had a photo album of your first child and you had pictures of their first 7 years in that photo album. So you look through them, okay, age 1 to age 7, and then you turn the next page and it goes back to their first year. And so, you know, just as we're looking here, we've got the seven stages of the church, and the message to them. And then we come to this new chapter 4, and now we're ratcheting back using that language, and we're taking a look at the throne room scene. So this is a, we're going back and now taking a look at a different scene in the same photo album, if you will.
Okay. Well, that's a good example. That's a good example. Any other comments? So last week, Brother David?
Brother Rick, not to interrupt, just the idea of the picture came to me of the Jachin and Boaz, the two pillars in front of the temple, which to me it referred to Jehovah and the statement of he will establish by his might. It's all through Jehovah. This is Jehovah's plan. He came up with it. It's part of the perfect workings of his character forward.
All right. Thank you for the comment. So last week we had moved forward in our discussions. We'll leave this here for all, you know, each one to be convinced in their own minds on these things. We talked about the door open in heaven, and this was showing that the door had apparently previously been shut. That's what a door does, and now, but it's open. So that the John class has an invitation to come up higher, to heaven, consider heavenly things. And instead of entering into, as it were, a literal room in heaven where God sits, rather we're being invited into a to understand the spiritual perspectives of God's character. God wants to reveal himself to us. We're being invited up higher to a loftier plane of thinking as we consider holy things. They're not the common things of earth. It's an elevated view, and it's really only for the spirit begotten. And so we think that it's not until the gospel age could God reveal to his future family members, the spirit begotten. It was not until they were spirit begotten, even as Jesus says, I have many things to tell you, but you can't receive them yet. But when the Comforter comes, it will show you these things. So all of this shows that God's depiction of himself in this fourth chapter has always been, but it's not until we get to the gospel age after the ransom has been provided that we can have a spirit begotten class who can then be invited up to this higher plane of understanding. So last week we read in 1 Corinthians about how it's only the spiritually minded man who can understand spiritual things and the carnal, earthly minded man cannot receive them. So that those verses that we read last week helped establish that as part of this concept, and that the trumpet talking with me was like the herald sound, a proclamation that we were going to be in as part of this invitation. We were going to be shown something of so remarkable, but the showing is an understanding. And so it goes, we move forward into verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit and beheld a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. So again, it's demonstrating that one has to be in a spiritually minded condition, and one that would, this is showing a transcendency from John, as it were. But we're going to pick up on this again in Ezekiel 1. Just remember this point, that John was in the spirit. And so one sat on the throne. This is the Lord God's presentation of himself to his future family, as it were. And that gets us to verse 3. And I was going to pick up there. Now, we took a little while today to get here, but that's okay. But I want to ask, did anyone have any comments on the first couple of verses before we start 3? So in 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine or sardis stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. So we make the observation that we have 3 gemstones brought to our attention that God has chosen as a means to reveal himself to us in these gemstones and what they might suggest along with this rainbow. So let's start with this jasper stone. Brethren, we'll open up, leaving it for your comments to start. For those who hadn't looked, it's Strong's number 2393, that's jasper. And there's discussion and debate about trying to understand these exactly. So we do allow a lot of liberty of difference of opinion on this. Sister Molly, then Sister Debbie.
Well, it seems like jasper can be understood to be like a diamond, but like you're saying, it's a little confusing. Sometimes different commentaries and different references to the stones, whether they're ancient or not, or how they're thinking of them, it's not always clear, but it seems to be a stone that's clear, that has a clear quality to it so that it's reflective of, like we think of a diamond reflecting all the colors of the rainbow. And it's also mentioned as the wall of the holy city in Revelation 21, and also mentioned as the first foundation that is made of jasper. Those are also interesting to note. And of course, I think jasper, in some translations anyways, is mentioned in the ephod as one of the stones represented in the breast piece. And then just one final comment. One commentator that I read said that it was unique in the particular order that they had the stones, that ruby was the first, or like that sardius, a red stone was first, and that jasper was last, almost like the alpha and omega. And I thought that was unique too, since we're speaking of God and stuff. Over.
Yeah, no, very good. Very good. Appreciate that. Sister Debbie and Brother Chris.
Yeah, I just had a note, like Sister Molly, that the jasper represented the diamond, very clear, and the hardest gem symbolizing the glory of God. Over.
Okay, thank you. Brother Chris.
Yeah, I just had noted, if these stones, of course, you could talk all about the different attributes in detail and how widespread they are, as brought out, but if they reflect God's character attributes, if we wanted to assign them those, the diamond being hard, it could represent his justice, which is set and fixed. And the softer sardine would represent love. So between the justice, which shows no mercy, and love, which is nothing but mercy, really shows how flexible God can be and still righteous, what that's worth. Over.
Oh, that's very good. The hardest of gems and a soft gem, pliable, as it were. No, that's very good. Appreciate that. Further comments? Sister Sharon and then Ruth.
Now in Revelation 21, jasper is also used. 21:18. And the building of the wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold, and it was clear, like unto clear glass. And then it also talks about 19, and the foundations of the wall were garnished with all manners of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth an emerald. So I just thought I'd bring that as another reference, that it's saying it's clear like glass. And then what would shine, and it would also reflect the different lights around it and magnify them. So whereas some gems, they only bring the refraction of the light inside, that being clear, it would pass through like a prism, and it would start showing other colors as well.
Okay, very good. Very good. Thank you. Ruth?
It seems like when we went to the Smithsonian and you had the different gemstones in one of the rooms, the diamond really reflected the most light. The others had, I mean, they would glow with the color that they had. They were fabulous. They were all fabulous. But the diamond reflected the most brilliant light. And then even if it wasn't a diamond, I was thinking, you know, when you get a crystal glass or a crystal vase or something, it can cast rainbows like all over the room, like a prism that Sister Sharon brought out. And so it involves all the colors as you bring out in the notes, so it's all encompassing as opposed to just a single color. Over.
All right, very good. Yeah, that appeals from that, especially from that Revelation 21 reference, clear as crystal or clear as glass. It kind of helps define this jasper stone for us from the biblical aspect. It didn't assign it a color, like we find with most gemstones, but as brought out, like the diamond, which is clear if you looked at it, but when the light hits it, all the entire color spectrum of colors is demonstrated, showing a brilliance, which is probably why it's one of the most desirable stones used so often, because it is so magnificent that way. Oh, there we go. All right. I'm not sure that that's a diamond, but I think you got a nice crystal there, Sister Sharon. We appreciate that. Very good. Brother James.
Going along with Sister Molly's comment about the ephod, the last gemstone would have been the jasper, and the last child of Israel would have been Joseph. And just interesting that then Joseph had the coat of many colors. I don't know if there's a connection there, but in Genesis 49, 26, one of the blessings that Joseph got, said, "The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren." So just a pretty neat picture. If those do go together, it would kind of help explain that preeminence of jasper. Over.
Okay, thank you. All right, very interesting. So we brought out, and we don't need to turn there, but you'll remember that in Malachi, we have the reference that God considers the noblest characters to be gems or jewels that he gathers. So that jewels or gems, as these hard crystallized characters in righteousness, we are really being patterned after God's own character. And in this sense, perhaps this diamond being predominant, showing he's unbending and yielding as far as his justice, as Brother Chris was bringing out, but that it does radiate all the color spectrums, and the colors each teach their own lesson, which, Lord willing, we'll consider when we get into Ezekiel 1 and the rainbow there. But we can understand then that the second stone, the Sardis stone, being softer and reddish in color, would represent the love for the various reasons. Even man, remember Adam, what that word means? I think it's reddish, like of the earth. And so, Edom is related, which has the reddish, connotation in the Hebrew. But that man was the symbol used for, that God chose to use to represent love, his love attribute. And God is love. So this reddish stone, softer, showing God's mercy, without which we'd have no hope. So all good comments, along this line. Did anyone want to, bring out anything more on these two gemstones? So then we'll look next to this phrase, there's a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So the rainbow, indeed, as Sister Sharon's depicted it and some of the other artists have depicted, it seems like it's overarching the throne in a sense, like the throne would be set. And we know that's the point of rainbow. The bow is the showing that aspect. Just like if you think of a bow and arrow, the bow is curved. So we think we all grasp that. But the rainbow is made up of water drops, vapor, but you wouldn't see it unless light passed through it. You know, if we have just water drops like a mist, you don't see it unless there's something that reveals it. Like we say, like the light passing through it. But in particular, we have the light, which can represent enlightenment of mind. And we have the water, which we know it represents truth. Sometimes it represents people, but in this context, we think it's showing truth, but a different aspect or a singular aspect or refined, that the water is what most, I can't say all, I don't know, but most carbon-based life forms need an element of water to help it survive. So we've learned on this planet that without water, no vegetation, no animal life seems to be able to survive. It's still part of the chemical makeup of the carbon life forms, that we need this water. So water has the thought of refreshment or life-giving, life-sustaining. And, of course, that is true with truth. Truth is an element of life-sustaining. Sister Debbie.
Well, now you got me confused, because I thought, like, water was represented by blue, and this is emerald. This isn't a multicolored rainbow. I didn't think so. I thought it was just it was a rainbow overarching, but it was green, like, you know, new beginnings, like, you know, this is in the Lord's Day kind of thing. Or so I'm kind of confused. I know you're saying that a rainbow is made by water in the air, and maybe that's, you know, but I wasn't looking at it like that.
Rain is water,
but it's green.
But it's still a rainbow. So if there's no rain, there's usually, or hasn't been a rain, there's usually not a rainbow. So the thought is that we still want to understand what a rainbow is. It's light particles passing through water vapors, as far as I know. If there's no water vapors present, I don't know how you have a rainbow. But it is true that this rainbow is unique in that the hue is emerald-like. But that's not a conflict. That's actually an enhancement of the feature that God wants to emphasize that surrounds him and his throne. So how do, Sister Debbie has touched on it, and Sister Debbie, you can have first crack at it if you'd like to comment. What does the emerald hue represent?
I'll pass to someone else.
Okay. Brother Chris?
Well, typically when I think of green, I think of evergreen, and that usually brings to mind everlasting life. For as we've been looking at all the scriptures, he who was and is. So it really shows God is eternal, and we can apply that in other places where it shows the church, and it shows the great company even, in fact. And ultimately, the world of mankind, they all have some aspect of green associated with them, and evergreen, much like Theodora's room there that she's living in. It'll last everlastingly.
Yeah. And of course, this is spring for us here. And with spring, what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the green. And sometimes we call it spring green because it's a lighter, pale green compared to the deeper shades of the summer green. And so that, you know, we look out at our trees and they're bare. The winter tree, we have to almost, unless you see the buds, you almost have to wait to see spring to actually confirm that they're alive, or at least that some of the branches are alive. So yeah, the green seems universal in scripture to represent life. Sister Debbie, and then Sister Brenda, Sister Theodora, Sister Sharon.
Well, I'm kind of wondering, because it's like sometimes these stones or colors, I would say the colors, are they representing God himself, or are they representing aspects of the kingdom of God? Because it's like, you know, you're saying the diamond, you know, it could represent God's glory, and the sardine is representing God's love, or the diamond could represent the, you know, the temple, or the, you know, the in Revelation 21, and then, you know, I'm just getting a little confused as to, are these things specific to God himself, or is it representing God's kingdom as a whole?
So let me help you on that if I can. The first two stones, the diamond and the sardine, they are on the throne. That's what God is using to depict himself. And it's depicting several of his characters, attributes. The rainbow is around the throne. That's not saying that is God. That's around the throne. So it's associated with God. And we're going to see more on that. But these first two stones, they're on the throne. That's what John saw when he turned and looked. So these are specific to his character attributes of what he would like to reveal about himself to us. It's not referring to the kingdom of God. It's the two, first two are God's attributes, two of his attributes. But we're going to learn more about his attributes in this very chapter, which is another method by which he reveals himself in that. Now I'm going to go to Brenda. I'll come back to you, Sister Debbie.
Thank you. I really appreciate it, because I know for me, I always look to green. Outside right now, I look to the green. I'm always going outside to see if things are coming up. And that just shows me God, life, and just that joy that we have to see it come back. In reference, we were going out yesterday in the yard, and I had a bush, and I didn't see any buds in it. So I started breaking off branches, and it was just brown. I didn't see any green, so I knew it was dead. So I took it out. So that helps me understand more of God's character and the things that he puts in nature physically to help us understand the spiritually over.
All right, good. Thank you. Sister Theodora.
I would like to ask about the aspect of the rainbow. In NIV that I'm using, it says, a rainbow had shone like an emerald, encircled the throne. In I Open King James, it says, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. Is that mean that it is not an arc like it is the actual rainbow, but it's like a circle. Because if I understand it is like a circle complete, is that mean that that's the completeness actually? The plan is succeeded. We have the living green color that is everlasting meaning, and it is complete. That's the heavenly picture of completeness. Or still we see that the emerald rainbow is just arc. That's my question.
All right, that's a good question. The New American Standard reads that it was a rainbow around the throne. Around the throne. So we want to keep two things in mind, that when we say a rainbow, I still believe we have a bow pictured, but if it's around it, that's okay, because the scripture is saying it's a rainbow around the throne, like emerald. So we're going to look back in Genesis to understand why God set a rainbow at all, and what a rainbow represents. And if it's all the way around the throne, that's okay. That's, you gave a nice interpretation. It's all encompassing. But the phrase rainbow, I see your hand, Sister Sharon. The term rainbow does have a very definite interpretation in the scriptures, which we'll consider. And Sister Sharon, you were next on the list. Gotta unmute, please. You have to unmute.
I said that was a great segue, because that's exactly what I was going to bring out. She turned to Genesis 9, starting with verse 11.
So hold up. We all do want to turn there with you. Genesis 9.
And this is, I'm starting at verse 11. And this is God speaking.
I'm going to ask you to kindly start with 8 for a little
eight.
More.
8, okay. Yeah. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between you and me and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token for a covenant between me and the earth. And then I'm just going to go on to a couple more. And it says, And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow or the rainbow shall be seen in a cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. And this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and thee and all the flesh that is upon the earth. And I thought I'd just mention that if you were looking at a circle and you put it above your head, you would only see parts of it, right? You wouldn't see the whole thing. So that's why then when I was drawing that picture, I pictured it would be a rainbow shape. And whether or not the expanse of the rainbow goes around, when you're living, if you see the rainbow from a distance, it looks like it goes right from around to the ground, right? You know, it doesn't have a stopping point. It fades off slowly. So, but I still think the angle at which you draw it at depends on how you see it from what angle. So anyway, I think it has to be a rainbow, and it has to be like a bow, like the God's covenant. It's him speaking why he put it there, because it symbolized a covenant. So I think that that's also showing green means everlasting. In the reprint article 529, there's a whole article on this whole Revelation 4. And that's the same thing that it's saying, that the greenness was be the everlasting vigor. The throne is encircled by a rainbow, like unto an emerald. A rainbow is the token of a covenant. The queen or emerald color probably symbolizes freshness and vigor, that God's plans are like nature in springtime, filled with life and continually developing and unfolding, blossoming into luscious fruit for the sustenance and pleasure of his creatures.
All right, very good. Thank you. We are running out of time. I'm going to call on Sister Debbie, then Brother James, and I'll say we will come back to the rainbow next week, Lord willing. Sister Debbie?
Okay, I was just, Brother Steve sent me a text, and he was asking about whether it had anything to do with the promises, and I noticed you were bringing out Genesis, so I have a feeling you're going to get into that. Over.
Well, Sister Sharon brought out the verses we had in our notes to demonstrate this aspect. But thank you, Brother James.
I'm just going to point out that a rainbow has every color in it, as we know, every color that we can see and even colors we can't see. But this rainbow is unique in that it appears as emerald, so I would think it's every hue of green, every possible green that's there. So, and tying that in with the rainbow of Genesis, that's between God and every living creature. So it's that every hue of life, every single bit of life is represented in that green rainbow or emerald rainbow. It makes me think of the cultures that have year-round have many, many words to describe snow. There's every kind of snow you can think of, and they have different words to describe each of those snows. So I was thinking in the same way, God is just, has life in abundance all around him. So he has every kind of understanding of every kind of life there is. So we have the, you know, in your notes, you had right from the insects and the plant life all the way up to, you know, through every gradation of life up to immortal beings. Over.
Thank you, indeed. So we'll come back next week just to round it out, but a rainbow is a symbol of a covenant of God preserving life, not to be destroyed by floodwaters, but actually to be blessed with rainwater that nourishes. But God gives covenants that offer life to the willing and obedient.